word of prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for the prophetic word offered in Scripture and throughout the history of the church. Thankful for persons of courage who have had the integrity to listen to your voice and to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take the books down through Daniel. Do the best you can. All right. Genesis. Do what I can to build up self-esteem, but some days it's tough. Yeah. If you did pick up this blue sheet, you can see we get into the Obadiahs and the Habakkuks and the Zephaniahs. It's try to master it through Daniel if you can, because it gets complicated from there on in. Isaiah is the first of the prophets, and as you see in your Through the Bible notebook, they once again walk through this breakdown of the Old Testament, which we've done for you again and again. The historic books, five of them, Pentateuch, and then 12 of them with Joshua through Esther. You've then got those middle books that we have just concluded. We are now beginning the prophets. Five major prophets, and you take that through Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. And what a prophet is important. It does not mean coming out with more money than you spend. And it does not, in the biblical sense, necessarily mean predicting the future, though it is interesting when they put the criteria to work on whether a person is genuinely prophetic. Having predicted the future tends to be one of the marks of genuine prophecy. But the understanding of the prophetic word, particularly as we have it in the church, is speaking in place of or for God, so that you are declaring, this is what God says, this is God's word. And I think where you see churches kind of go dead, it's where you have got something being proclaimed and something at the heart of the church other than the authority of the Lord. You may have psychology, you may have some political position, but you don't have a genuine sense that God has revealed this to be the truth. This is what God wants us to understand, to know, and to do. And so you've got this. A prophet is one who speaks in place of another. The prophet is a person who is speaking for God. Okay? And that's a powerful thing for us to understand. We don't have a real good handle on who Isaiah was, in a sense of who wrote all 66 chapters. You have got probable urban dweller, probably an aristocrat, and it's argued that there may have been three different people, and I'm not going to worry too much about that. I will say that it is helpful for you to understand that the book is divided. The first 39 chapters, essentially talking about doom, and speaking primarily about what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel as the Assyrians came and took them over, and then at the end indicating that the Babylonians are going to do it to us. The beginning with chapter 40, you have got the whole notion of being in the Babylonian captivity, probably about to be released from the Babylonian captivity, and comfort rather than doom tends to be the theme. Through the Bible Notebook comes up with a very fascinating study that Isaiah is held up to be the definitive book of Scripture numerically. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. 39 books in the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, seeing this anticipated doom, and then the grace comes in the last 27 chapters. Interesting theory. Let's take a look at this book, and I'm going to, there's an awful lot of stuff here. I hope I can get through it. There is some very normative material for what the prophets teach, and it is, if we could really do this book right, what we would do is listen to Handel's Messiah. Then we would read Isaiah, and then we would listen to the Messiah again. Because if you are familiar with the words, what do you don't want to say lyrics, the words in the Messiah, and you read the book of Isaiah, I've heard that before. And you've heard it primarily in the Messiah. Those of you who are in the oratorio can probably belt this thing out as we come to some of these passages. You do miss some of it when you get into the Good News translation, because that isn't quite the way it's done in the Messiah, but so it goes. Let's go through the first 39. And do understand that as you read the book of Isaiah, the early church understood Jesus in terms of Isaiah. Understand further that Jesus, to a great extent, understood himself in terms of Isaiah, in that when he went to his hometown to open the scriptures and read, and he then said, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing," he was reading from Isaiah. And you may have caught that as in 61 or 66, maybe 61. But we'll come to that, I hope, before the day is finished. But just understand, our concept of who Jesus is to a great extent colored by the fact that we see it as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you may have noted that when you read the book. I'm going to go through some stuff. In the Good News Bible, if you've got one, at the beginning of every chapter, it is very at the beginning of every book, there's that introductory material, which is quite helpful. And I hope you read that over. Another thing you will notice as you read in the Good News Bible, there's an awful lot of footnotes at the bottom. And just starting with chapter 1, you can see where all this stuff ties back in what we have read in Kings and Chronicles, so that he will be alluding to countries and to kings, and he said, "I think I've heard that somewhere." You might, if you really want to get into studying this stuff, go back and look up some of those passages. You will also notice sometimes at the beginning of a paragraph there is a specific reference to the scripture to which this ties, and we may come to some of those a little bit later. The book begins, "This book contains the messages about Judah and Jerusalem, which God revealed to Isaiah, son of Amos, during the time when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the kings in Judah." Prophetic word takes place in a context, a specific context in history, speaks to that specific moment in history. This is what God is saying in this situation. And because God is saying it in this situation, it's bigger than the situation. God's word in a localized moment is an eternal word. And it is helpful, if you want to understand exactly what the eternal word is, to understand what the historic context is to which it is speaking, but you can then bring it back up out of that context to a word that applies to what would happen 500-600 years later, and indeed what would happen 2,500 years later. It's an eternal word spoken to the local situation. The Lord said, "Earth and sky, listen to what I'm saying." Again, throughout the prophets, God said this. Thus says the Lord. God spoke. This is God's truth. I had an associate pastor one time who preached a sermon that had a political theme to it, and it went over like a train wreck. And the person came to me the next week, and we cannot figure out why everybody in the church is so down on this particular sermon. So I thought, well, I was away. And so I said, well, let me see a copy of the sermon. So I got the copy. I said, well, here's your text. Here's your sentence on which the entire sermon hangs. And the sentence began, I think. Yeah. And then we went on to, I think this is the political answer to the world situation. And when you've got your topic sentence and your sermon begins, I think, you've got a problem. You ought to have a problem. When you listen to the prophets, it isn't what I think, it's what God told me. And that's a very different level of authority. The Lord said, earth and sky, listen to what I'm saying. The children I brought up have rebelled against me. That's crucial. And the word of the prophets will continually challenge the culture. In the 60s, when people said, oh, this is terrible, we're getting away from Bible and we're getting into politics, the prophetic word of the 60s was far more biblically based than anything I've heard since. We have essentially since then become sort of a fundraising institution to try to stay afloat, and we have lost our prophetic voice. Back in the 60s, when we were rattling people's cages, I heard at church meetings, Presbyterian meetings, more quoting of scripture, more declaration of what the Lord is saying than I heard any time before or since. You are doomed, you sinful nation. Well, that doesn't go over well, but it's what the Lord said, you know? If you go to some seminar, George Gallup would say, 92% of your congregation isn't going to want to hear that, you know? But so what? If it's what the Lord says, that's what you declare. You come over here to verse 10 in chapter 1, Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Pay attention to what the Lord is teaching you. And then he goes into an interesting dialogue on, which is a theme in the prophets also. So I'm using Isaiah to introduce several themes. A, you've strayed away, and they'll constantly be calling the people back. And then pay attention to what the Lord is teaching you. He says, do you think I want all these sacrifices you keep offering to me? In the prophets, it is not an erasing of the Leviticus teaching about sacrifice. What it is saying is you have set up these sacrifices kind of as a little thing you do over here as a nice little religious ditty, while over here you're living like a scoundrel. You're perpetrating injustice, you're abusing and exploiting the poor, and I don't want that kind of life, and your sacrifices are not going to make up for the fact that you're living like a complete scoundrel. So shape up the way you live. And then, you know, sacrifices might make some sense. Jesus will come up with some themes very similar to that. And I think that pretty well exhausts that. Over here in verse 21, the city that once was faithful is behaving like a whore. Sexual images are often the case. And this becomes very clear in some of the prophets that are going to come up here a little bit later on. Suppose as we went into that Song of Solomon last week, you remember the whole notion of being wedded, the church wedded to Christ, and the individuals wedded. And so you have imagery that comes up. We are supposed to be a group of people who are married to God and we're cheating on God. And that's not to happen. You have in the book of Isaiah some very famous passages. One of them is in chapter 2, where it talks about what the day of the Lord is going to be like, the everlasting peace. The day is to come, the mountain. Come the mountain where the temple stands will be the highest one of all, towering above the hills. The people will say, let's go up to the hill of the Lord. And it comes down here in verse 4. He will settle disputes among great nations. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. That's a famous passage. And you might just want to make note of that. Isaiah 2:4, that whole section. The day is coming. The day comes. You'll see as further into this chapter 2, when the day comes, when the Lord comes. And then in chapter 3, now the Lord, the Almighty Lord, is about to take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything and everyone that the people depend on. You have been straying away from the Lord. You are depending on these things instead of the Lord, and the Lord is one day going to take them away from you. It's a powerful message for the United States. You know, we depend on the stock market. We don't fully trust all the stuff we depend on. We depend on the federal government. There's a low trust level there. You depend on the stock market. We're not sure what that baby's big, a little overinflated right now. You depend on, I remember growing up, anything that I depended on and assumed, I'm not sure I got so much trust in anymore. Everything from the government, the law enforcement, to education, et cetera, et cetera. And it's an interesting thing that in the years I've been on this planet, I kind of lose trust in the very things that I was schooled and did trust. Over here in chapter 5, you also have a famous passage picked up in John 15 by Jesus talking about vines. And the reason he uses the vineyard analogy is over in verse 7, Israel is the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. The people of Judah are the vines he planted. He expected them to do what was good, but instead they committed murder. He expected them to do what was right, but their victims cried out for justice. And then just this litany, you are doomed, in verse 8. In verse 11, you are doomed. 18, you are doomed. 20, you are doomed. You get the point. This is not real upbeat stuff. And then the whole notion that the Lord gives a signal to call a distant nation. He whistles for them to come from the ends of the earth, and here they come swiftly and quickly. And down in 30, and when the day comes, they will roar over Israel as loudly as the sea. You've got this notion that a nation has drifted away, and God is going to send another nation to do them in. And it is interesting as we see in our own history various moments where we read history the same way. Many sermons in 79 and 80 delivered during that hostage crisis, indicating that maybe the Lord was using the Iranians to judge us for the ways in which we had strayed from him. A lot of sermons delivered on that thing. The manner in which maybe the Lord was judging us during the gasoline crisis. The whole notion that sometimes something happens where God has to get your attention. The theme that is developed in the first 39 chapters is from the northern kingdom. And he's writing to the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom did collapse to the Assyrians, who, as we will see, Isaiah saw as God's the rod of God's anger that God used essentially to spank the people. Crucial passage in Isaiah is chapter 6. This is the call of Isaiah. It is talked about very well in the Through the Bible Notebook, section 8 there on page 76, and the call to the prophet Isaiah. I think I use this about once a year as one of the two scripture passages that are read, because there's so much in it. The whole rhythm of coming to God is in this section. You have got a vision of God as holy. Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. Now what happens in our whole liturgy at Wayne Presbyterian Church on a Sunday morning is that the 9:30 and 11 o'clock service structure on this pattern. You begin with adoration. You begin with praise. You have a hymn of praise, and then you have this holy, holy adoration prayer, and inevitably when you come into the presence of the holy God, you feel guilty. And so our opening prayer as you stand there is adoration followed by confession. Here is Isaiah in the presence of a holy God, and suddenly he is saying in verse 5, there is no hope for me, every word that passes my lips is sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips in other translations. And I live among a people whose every word is sinful. Woe is us. Peter, when he came into the presence of Jesus for the first time, said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. There is that sense where holiness reminds us of our unworthiness and we want to hide. Then God acts and we are forgiven and cleansed. He touched my lips with the burning coal and said, ba-da-boom. And then there's a sense of call. And I heard the Lord say, whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger? And I answered, I will go, send me. Or here am I, send me. And it is a famous passage of coming to the Lord. You begin with the adoration. You have the confession. You have then got the declaration of pardon. And then the rest of the service really is talking about the call of God and how we're to go out and then respond. So make a note of Isaiah 6. Now you've got a couple things where we're beginning to get into some Jesus talk. A stump represents a new beginning for God's people, it says in parentheses at the end of chapter 6. And some of this talk of a little shoot growing up, you know, you chop down a tree and you got the stump there, and all of a sudden you see this little shoot coming up. Well, okay, there's hope there. And somehow out of that is the image of Jesus. Now, crucial to Christian theology is chapter 7, verse 14. Well, then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. King James, I think, has it a virgin. Come down here to the footnote. Young woman, the Hebrew word here translated young woman is not the particular term for virgin, but refers to any young woman of marriageable age. The use of virgin in Matthew 1:23 reflects a Greek translation of the Old Testament made some 500 years after Isaiah. Now, lest you go into cardiac arrest if indeed your faith hangs on the virgin birth, let me quickly say this about that. Number one, you do not have good evidence to argue that Jesus was born of a virgin because Isaiah said it. Okay? Because Isaiah evidently didn't say it. And if Matthew said it solely because he thought that's what Isaiah said, Matthew blew it. The argument for the virgin birth comes not from Isaiah, it comes from the nature of who Jesus is. And Jesus is fully God and fully human. And to get there, something unusual must have happened at his conception. And so you argue not from fulfillment of Isaiah, but you argue backward from the notion of who Jesus is. We're not teaching on the virgin birth here today, but do understand many rigid fundamentalists have had a spasm over biblical criticism, and biblical criticism points out that Isaiah did not say a virgin is going to conceive. Isaiah said a young woman is going to conceive. Moving right along. But the passage you want to note is Isaiah 7:14, and when you go home and say, what the heck was he talking about today? You may want to look that one up and try to figure out what I just said. Over here in number 9, I think some of this stuff may be in the Messiah. I have never sung the Messiah. I have heard it. But I'm one who, with the lyrics of some of my favorite pop tunes, I can't tell you what the lyrics are. You know, there's some games where they've got that. But that, it seems to me in 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is read often. And then key over here is 9:6. a child is born to us, a son is given to us. It's in different translations. It flows a different way. And he will be our ruler, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Because I heard the Messiah, I always thought that the break between wonderful and counselor. So I got to seminary, it really messed me up. It's Wonderful Counselor. And I'm supposed to go, Wonderful Counselor. And so the whole rhythm of that is off. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You wonder, as you read this, what was Isaiah thinking? Was he thinking about Jesus? And I think the answer has to be no. He never heard about Jesus. But Isaiah was given a prophecy by God to speak to the situation. And God, in his prophetic vision, who did know about Jesus, gave Isaiah more than Isaiah understood. And so Isaiah is speaking to the hope that is going to be forthcoming, not fully understanding all that it is, but because God is the one who is in charge, and God in everything is working for good, as I heard somebody say yesterday. God understood this in ways that the prophet himself did not. Then he goes back to his favorite theme here in 10:1, you're doomed. And over in 10:5, the Lord said, Assyria, I use Assyria like a club to punish those with whom I am angry. But the Assyrian emperor has his own violent plans in mind. In other words, God's got a vision of what's going on in history. And while human beings with their own plans and their own insights are going about their business, God is, from a higher perspective, seeing different things happen. Over here, the time is coming when the people are, must be 10:20. I guess they're supposed to be coming back, and the Lord is going to punish Assyria. I'm not going to spend much time on that. 11 is a crucial passage. Our church doesn't have the big formalized lessons and carols that some churches do. We have a smaller one. Pittsburgh, this was the big event. We didn't do the Messiah in early December. We did lessons and carols, and you couldn't get in the room because you got all the choirs doing their thing. And different people read different passages as a prelude to the birth of Jesus. One of the passages read as prelude to the birth of Jesus is chapter 11. Don't panic that I'm only at 11 here because of the Methodist stuff we're going to skip. But the early chapters are kind of key. The royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down, but just as new branches sprout from a stump, remember we talked about that a minute ago, so a new king will arise from among David's descendants. And that's going to be Jesus, son of David. And then you've got the famous stuff all the way through chapter 11. Wolves and sheep will lie down in peace. Some comedian said, yeah, but the sheep aren't going to sleep very well. So having said that, we start skipping stuff now. In number 20, Isaiah comes up with a great way of demonstrating one of God's themes. He runs around naked for a long period of time. I just prefer preaching and sending out newsletters. I think it's a lot easier. You have got a famous passage over in 28:20. You will be like the man in the proverb who tries to sleep in a bed too short to stretch out in, and with a blanket too narrow to wrap himself in. My father one time preached a sermon on short beds and narrow covers, and this was the text, and how you just simply rely on inadequate stuff. We're going to keep going. Now you come into some of the history in chapter 30. As you remember in reading Kings and Chronicles, the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. They then came down and just in brutal, merciless ways took over southern towns. Lachish was one of them. Remember they built that ramp to get up, and then they'd skin people alive and all the vicious things they would do to people. Again, the theme was try to keep the person alive as long as you can while you're torturing them to death. And the people in Jerusalem were panic-stricken. They thought about getting a treaty with the Egyptians, saying that if we can get a treaty with the Egyptians, then we can have peace. And what Isaiah is saying is you ultimately need to trust the Lord. The Egyptians are not able to do these things. Put your confidence in God. Stand by the Lord and all will be well. And so you've got down here in 35, the people of Judah will regret that they ever trusted an unreliable nation, a nation that fails them when they expect help. And then down in verse 8, God told me. Now, if ever in the political arena today a politician says, God told me, that politician will probably be hounded out of office as a nut, which may bode poorly for our future of our country. In verse 18, happy are those who put their trust in the Lord. The prophets, every one of them, is ultimately going to raise the question, who do you trust? Do you trust God or do you trust your guns? Do you trust God or do you trust your idols? Do you trust, yes? Okay, I'm in chapter 30. Chapter 30, we've skipped way over here, and we have come to the point of the history that is unfolding, and the question whether to put trust in a moment of crisis in God or to put it in the Egyptians. And Isaiah's theme again and again, and throughout the prophets, you put your trust in idols, you put it in money, you put it in pleasure, you put your trust elsewhere. Something of the theme of Ecclesiastes, if you remember from last week. And then the notion God will trust us. I'm skipping over again to the whole notion, if you remember from reading the history, God eventually kills, how many is it, 185,000 Assyrians in chapter 37, verse 36. And you remember Sennacherib felt if he just lost 185,000 of his soldiers, probably he'd better get out of town. And so the Assyrians go back and all is well. You've then got Hezekiah, who was ill, and you remember that story, and you can see in the beginning of chapter 38 that to which it refers. All right, now at the end of, I wanted to spend some time on those first 39 chapters because you've got a lot of themes that are crucial to the prophets. A lot of the style of the prophetic word, which you're going to get again and again and again. After chapter 39, it is thought that the writing now takes place in the Babylonian captivity. And instead of it being condemnation, now it's comfort. And so you've got in chapter 40, which is one of the great passages of Scripture, Isaiah 40, a great passage for comfort, a great passage for encouragement, a passage often read at funerals. Comfort ye my people, is the old translation. The whole notion that God is going to provide us comfort. Down here in verse 26, don't you know, haven't you heard, the Lord is the everlasting God. He created all the world. He never grows tired or weary. No one understands his thoughts. He strengthens those who are weak and tired. Even those who are young grow weak. Young men fall exhausted. But those who trust in the Lord for help will find their strength renewed. They will rise on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not grow weak. Tremendous passage for comfort, the end of Isaiah 40. Make a note in your book, make a note in your Bible to spend time with Isaiah 40. It is a powerhouse. Throughout these last chapters of Isaiah, it's difficult to know whether he's talking about a coming individual or talking about the nation itself. Over here in 42, second half of verse 5, and now the Lord God says to his servant, I, the Lord, have called you and given you power to see that justice is done on earth through you. I will make a covenant with all peoples. Through you, I will bring light to the nations. This is a theme that comes up again later. The light to the nations, the covenant with all, is like the covenant made with Abraham. This is the call, perhaps, to the people of Israel. You've got things on the escape from Babylon. I'm jumping over. He takes off on idolatry in chapter 44. A powerful passage condemning idolatry, starting with verse 9. Something for you to note, because idolatry is a major, major problem. And he just mocks it. He just mocks how stupid it is to worship idols. I'm skipping. Cyrus comes up repeatedly. Cyrus was the person who released the Judeans from captivity. Over here in 49, famous section, again, the notion of being a light to the nations. The Jewish community and the fulfillment in the Christian community, we're meant to be a light to the nations. Let your light so shine before persons. Chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord said to me, I have a greater task for you, my servant. Not only will you restore to greatness the people of Israel who have survived, I will also make you a light to the nation so that all the world may be saved. Now, I'm going to come over to a passage that just kind of blows you away. This is the whole notion. Isaiah 40 is crucial. Isaiah 53 is crucial. Indeed, you're through the Bible notebook. I will not walk you through that. You may want to do some studying in your notebook, maybe even today, of what you have got here with Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, page 77, walking through all the stuff that is fulfilled in the New Testament as a consequence of Isaiah 53. What I am going to do is read this to you. You've read it. I'm going to read it. Okay? And think about trying to understand who Jesus is coming out of the history of a people and how that people would understand what God has revealed to them in Jesus Christ. The suffering servant. When I was in seminary, the analogy for Jesus was the suffering servant. That was the definitive way of understanding who Jesus was, and we as his people were called upon to be servants and, if necessary, suffering servants. And it comes from the book of Isaiah, which, as I say, is probably in the Old Testament the most definitive book in understanding our Christian faith. If we start at the end of chapter 52, with verse 13, the Lord says, and again, Isaiah doesn't have any idea what's going to happen in 500-600 years. There's no concept. He is simply writing what God has revealed to him. My servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. I'd imagine Simon of Cyrene seeing Jesus crawling up the street would have felt that. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they had never known. The people replied, who would have believed what we now report? Who would have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours. He endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word, like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with evil men. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie. The Lord says, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. So I will give him a place of honor, a place among great and powerful men. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven. Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus. This is our understanding of what has been fulfilled by God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as a consequence of that, Isaiah goes on in chapter 55. Listen now, my people. I'm in verse 3 of 55. Listen now, my people, and come to me. Come to me, and you will have life. I will make a lasting covenant with you and give you the blessings I promised to David. Over in verse 8. My thoughts, says the Lord, are not like yours, and my ways are different from yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and thoughts above yours. That's a crucial passage. Come over here to 61. And I think I'm going to... No, I'm not. I'm going to read 61, then I'm going to read something else. Again, notice the footnotes, that this is a passage of parallels in the New Testament that Jesus tripped back to Nazareth. The sovereign Lord has filled me with his spirit. He has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce relief to captives and freedom to those who are in prison. He has sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save his people and defeat their enemies, etc., etc. And Jesus reads that portion of Scripture and indicates that is now fulfilled. And at that point, the people of Nazareth had something of a spasm. How can some local kid get up and claim to be the fulfillment of Scripture? It is interesting, and a more personal note, that the problem was not going back to his hometown. The problem was going back to his hometown and claiming that in him all Scripture was fulfilled. And so some people said to me, you're going back to Wayne, you can't do that, and here's the passage. No, it doesn't say that. If I ever go back and indicate I'm the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, then I got major problems. But if I just go back and say somebody else was, I ought to be all right. But you see this whole notion of what God has promised in the prophet Isaiah comes to fruition. And then at the very end of Scripture, we're going to come to the book of Revelation, but if you read Isaiah 65, verse 17, the Lord says, I am making a new heaven, I'm making new earth and new heavens. That's in Revelation also. The events of the past will be completely forgotten. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. The new Jerusalem I will make will be full of joy, and her people will be happy. the fulfillment of Scripture in the last book, the prophecy of what is yet to come, comes through the book of Revelation out of the book of Isaiah. This is a powerhouse. This is just a tremendous creative book, this book of Isaiah. I hope you had a chance to get through it. I hope that having been through what we have today, that the next time you read it, the book comes even more alive. But there is just powerful stuff in that call in chapter 6, in some of the prophecies of chapter 11, in that great comfort passage of Isaiah 40, the tremendous suffering servant stuff of chapter 53. And again, go home and listen to Handel's Messiah and see if some of that stuff doesn't ring some bells. Next week, we are going to do a long, complicated, you know, they refer to somebody as being a Jeremiah. This is not Norman Vincent Peale we're going to be reading next week. This is Jeremiah and Lamentation. And again, once you get through Jeremiah, Lamentation, and Ezekiel, hang in there. Two more weeks, so kind of two-a-days in the heat for those old football players. Two more weeks, and then it gets a little bit easier. It becomes manageable. So I do urge you to hang in there, and we'll see you next week. Yeah.
Obviously, King James Version is a little bit different. But it could do.
Yeah.
Chapter 14.
King James had a version, didn't he?
It says, behold, a virgin.
Yep, King James had it. Yeah.
And yet, good news says,
and every translation since King James has said that.
Is that right?
Yeah. James
read
that primarily because of the fulfillment of the New Testament, then took it back and said, well, that's what it must have said. That's right.
Done.
How was it? How are we doing?
Fine. Nancy and I put that glass together now.
I saw it.
Oh, did you? Okay.
Good nostalgia for me.
Well, yeah. And
it looks like there's enough of it in the bottom half that we could find something in this connector where it could go in.
There's it's almost all in great shape. That panel that has the dedication, the separate piece from that, was part of a tracery at the bottom, and there's some panels missing from that. But I think if you took that piece and put it over on the right-hand side, you complete that. The faces, because they were painted and then rebased, are very brittle. But even the Jesus one, the slash on it, isn't too bad.
I think we ought to be alive. I've talked to Gary. I think there's a place we can put it in.
If you want,